you would be one of those that you're kind of like, oh my word, what a list of names, okay? And I would ask for your prayers as I actually try to read those names, at least the closest I can do correctly. And so, but it is a list that is given to us. And yet, let me say that as we walk into these, and you know, I've read through my Bible for multiple years now, and there are certain sections of the Bible when you hit it, you're like, okay, I need to read through this, but it's not going to be probably the deepest thing that I'm ever going to read in my lifetime. In a minute, starting next week, we're going to get into the dividing of the land. We're probably going to try to cover that in just one whole week with some highlights through it. But you're going to just hear boundaries over and over again of lands that are given to certain tribes. And yet, it is very, very important. And I want you to understand, we're going to come to a couple of things at the close of this study that hopefully will give you a perspective on reading sections like this. So as we get into the remembrance of God's faithfulness, the first thing we see in Joshua chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, is the victories of God through Moses, and those are related to us. And so we begin by reading the word where it says, "Now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise from the valley of Arnon as far as Mount Hermon. And all the Arabah to the east, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and who ruled from Aroer, which is in the edge of the valley of Arnon, both the middle of the valley and half of Gilead, even as far as the brook Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon, and the Arabah as far as the sea of Chinneroth toward the east, and as far as the sea of the Arabah, even the salt sea, eastward toward Beth Jeshimoth, on the south and at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And the territory of Og, the king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and Edrei, who ruled over Mount Hermon and Selekah and Bashan, all as far as the border of the Jeshurites, the Maacathites, those guys, and half of Gilead, as far as the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the sons of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh as a possession." I do really well until they start doubling and tripling vowels. And then it's just all gone, okay? This first section, by the way, deals with the victories that were given on the other side of the Jordan through Moses. But since Israel is one nation, underneath Jehovah God, all the victories that constitute its land and areas are going to be mentioned in this chapter. Now, the first thing we see in this chapter is the list of the kings defeated by Israel. You have Sihon, king of the Amorites. It basically lists the geographical details, by the way, which according to archaeological study are absolutely accurate in what is given to us. It gives the border regions of the area that are also given to the tribes who receive the lands as their inheritance from God, what they are and what has been given to them. Then we read of Og, king of Bashan. The only big thing that's mentioned about him that's a little different was he was of a group called the Rephaim. These were the guys that were like Goliath, very huge, very outsized. Either you have one of two things, you know, scripturally you can say possibly was going on there. Either they had a form of gigantism, which is actually a condition. You can imagine what it's about. It's not about being short, okay? Gigantism means you're gigantic, okay? Or that you have the other option of they were part of the sons of men going into the sons of men going into the daughters of the sons of God going into the daughters of men, and you have that whole thing about the possibility of maybe angels and men getting together, and then the offspring were these giants. And so those are the two options. I am not going in those today, but he was of that particular group, and it gives the geographic details completely accurately of his area. The second thing we see is not only the list of kings defeated, but the servant of Jehovah who defeated them. And that is given, the honor is given to Moses. He was the one leading Israel at the time they were defeated. It is a statement of whom God used to do this, and it was Moses and the people of Israel. Then next is given the tribes that were given the land. They were the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they loved this area because they had a great deal of livestock, and they said this land is perfect for livestock. And so they asked for it as a possession, and it clearly states that Moses gave these conquered lands to them as a possession, and that's important. That phrase, as a possession, is going to become very important for us to see. It was a gift to them from God, but it was also a possession for them to possess not only for them, but for their children and for their grandchildren to 3 to 4 generations down. Okay, and it was supposed to be a continual possession that they would have. Then we see the final thing is the tribes who were to possess the land, and it just says that they were to possess that land. It was required of them to move into the area, subdue what was there, live their lives there, resist others who sought to take the land from them, and when they died, to pass these things down to their children, and then on and on and on. And we will look into that whole idea of possessing the land further when we get to the end of the chapter. Now, the second thing we see in this particular chapter of Scripture is then the victories of God through Joshua. And this is found in Joshua 12, verses 7 through 24. And it says, "Now these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan toward the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave it to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, on the slopes, and in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." And then it starts listing the kings. The king of Jericho, 1. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, 1. The king of Jerusalem, 1. The king of Hebron, 1. The king of Jarmuth, 1. The king of Lachish, 1. The king of Eglon, 1. The king of Gezer, 1. The king of Debir, 1. The king of Gedar, 1. The king of Hormah, 1. The king of Arad, 1. The king of Libna, 1. The king of Abdullam, 1. The king of Makkadah, 1. The king of Bethel, 1. The king of Tapua, 1. The king of Hefer, 1. The king of Aphek, 1. The king of Lasharon, 1. The king of Medon, 1. The king of Hazor, 1. The king of Shimron Meron, 1. The king of Akshaf, 1. And the king of Taanach, 1. The king of Megiddo, 1. The king of Kadesh, 1. The king of Joknim in Carmel, 1. The king of Dor in the highlights of Dor, 1. The king of Goim in Gilgal, 1. The king of Tirzah, 1. In all, 31 kings. And so we see the second half of the kings that were defeated in giving the land to Israel that happened through Joshua. Now, the list of the kings and their lands defeated by Joshua is the first thing that's given, or that's what this section is about. And what we see is that once again, some things are given to us, and it's the names of the leader and the people who defeated them first, and that's Joshua, and again, the people of Israel. Okay, Joshua was listed first. He was faithful to lead Israel through these battles that took place. Israel is also mentioned because they were faithful to follow and fight as Joshua led them in this battle that God desired. And then the probable reason this differed is only because only 2 kings in their land were defeated through the leadership of Moses, whereas this is going to be a list of 31 kings in the second half. So instead of listing the kings first, it kind of said these are the guys who defeated them. Then we are given the tribes that were given the land. It's different from the first section. It doesn't tell us specifically who were given the lands, but it just says the tribes were given the land and according to their divisions. In other words, we're going to see Judah. We're going to see all the other tribes given their land as they are appointed that land. And so as in the first section, it is given to them again as a possession. That's important. It's stated both times. Then we see a list of kings that were defeated given out to us. Okay, it's a list. It's a long list. It is 31 kings that were defeated by Joshua and the people of Israel. Most likely it was saved for the purpose of the impact of reading it, okay? Each time the king is listed, the city where he reigned is listed, and then the punctuation of the word one is given. The passage, if read in like a synagogue or in the temple, would almost have a cadence to it, and it would sound like a large drum each time the king said one, 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 and when it would have that sense of, oh my word, look at all these kings, you know, one, 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 and you're starting to think they're adding up. My word, all that God has done to give us this land, all the men that he has defeated, all these cities that have fallen to this small army, as opposed to the idea of 31 kings, and if you add the two in the former, 33 kings and all their armies and all of their battle-ready soldiers, and yet they all fell before Israel as God gave them the land. And so this powerful recitation of the kings and their cities, the effect would be to leave the people who are now enjoying this land in a sense of wonder and awe and amazement at what God had done, because they were now living in those territories. They were now living in those lands that all those kings had previously inhabited. And honestly, many of them were living in cities that had the same name as they had before. And they realized, wow, God gave all of this to us. So, we're done with the chapter. And you kind of read through the chapter, and honestly, when I look at it, I come to the next statement, and that is, and now we're getting into, honestly, kind of the application of the chapter and some teaching we should have as a result of it. And number one is this, the very important matter of God's record keeping. Okay? Now, you could come away from this with, what a boring chapter, because you've just read a bunch of names that first of all, you don't know who any of them are, except possibly Og and you know, the first two, because I've actually forgotten the first guy's name, okay? But, you know, Og is kind of easy, so it's not hard to forget. But you think, what a boring chapter. But the answer to that is no, that's not the case, because there are some things that we should come away from this chapter with. And the first is just simply this. We may come to this chapter and wonder, why is God putting such importance on lists like this? I mean, are you wanting me to believe that God had a detailed record of these kind of things in heaven and gave them to us so that we would have such a detailed record of every king, every city that was conquered? And I would say to you, yes, because that is what God has revealed to us. So what do we come away with, and what should we realize as we run into things like this in the scripture? Now, let me just say, at times, it's not exactly the most exciting thing to read through. Can we be honest with each other? I don't think many of you have in your quiet time journal just read through the list of names in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Oh my word, never been more excited in my entire life. I'm sure that probably doesn't happen very often. And yet it is still the Word of God, and this is just as important as the rest of the Word of God. And then you think to yourself, why? Because it reminds us that God keeps and maintains immaculate records in heaven. There is a detailed record of things in heaven, and God has given us a good bit of it here on earth. So there are some things we may want to remember and that are important. First, this is a long list to remind us that God is faithful to His promises. God told Israel He would give them the land and destroy its inhabitants and its kings, and that is exactly what God has done. When you read chapters like this, you need to realize these are the kind of things that would be in your prayer journal of, I asked God for this, and look at what God's done. I've prayed and asked Him about this, and look at what God has done. It is a table of answers, if you will, and it is the table of God's faithfulness that is right before us. Now, second is this, God keeps records on what matters eternally. And this is where it's going to get interesting, isn't it? Because first, we may ask the question, does God truly keep lists of things? Does He really know and care what I do in my life? And here is a wonderful and yet at the same time somewhat disconcerting fact for us to consider. First of all, God has given us one book that matters eternally that we have right now, and that book is His Word. It is how God reveals Himself to us, and it is how He speaks to us. And He has kept that book wonderfully for centuries so that we have in our hands even now the Word of God. And we need to realize that what we, and by the way, of any book that has ever been given in all of history, no book has been attacked and sought to be shredded like this book has. And yet it still stands. Because it is God's record of His revelation of Himself to us. And it is given to us so that we might know who God is and what He has done, hear me, as a certainty. He has not only given it by inspiration, but by His power, He has kept it over generations. There is no other document in history that has the documentation that the Word of God does. If you're going to throw out the Word of God, you need just to be ready to take every other book that even exists in antiquity of anything else and throw them all away and say they're absolutely worthless. Because there is no book that is as documented as the Scriptures in all of antiquity that we know of. Secondly, God is also keeping and has two other books. Or we might say one book and then a set of books that he is keeping in heaven. The one book that he is keeping is referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life. In it are the names of all those who have been saved by God's grace and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way that you will spend eternity with God is if your name is written in that book, which, by the way, God keeps immaculately. Nobody slips through the cracks. Nothing gets past him. No one can slide in on a curve. It is all according to the same exact measurement of we must have absolute perfect righteousness if we're going to get into God's presence. All of us know that none of us are capable of absolute perfect righteousness. None of us could ever live like that. That is why God sent his Son and Jesus died on the cross to not only forgive all of our past sin, but as a gift of his grace to give us the very righteousness of Christ so that we have a perfect, absolutely righteous standing before God when we stand before him on that day of judgment. Let me say this to you, saints. It's not going to be your record of how well you kept your rules. It's not going to be your record of what you did in church or what you did even outside the church. The only thing that is going to matter on the day when the Lamb's Book of Life is opened is whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And all eternity will be based on that one fact and that alone. And let me say, God keeps immaculate records. The other books, according to Scripture, are a set of books. They are the books of the works and the words, the actions, the attitudes, and even the intents of our heart of everything we have ever done or said or thought. In those books will be every deed we have ever done, every word we have ever spoken, every motive we have ever had, and it will be a horrific day when these books are opened, and it says the dead will be judged on the basis of all that is written in these books. What is written there is every single one of their works, words, thoughts, and even their motives. This is what we will see on that day when these books are addressed. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then it comes with these words that ring throughout all eternity. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God is keeping records, saints. He is recording what is truly important in heaven. And it is by these records we will be judged. When we read lists like this, we should be reminded that his lists are immaculate, they are perfect, and they are actually true in all matters in which they address. Then we must ask the question of ourselves, as a result, am I living in such a way that the records that God keeps are truly what are being addressed in my life? You see, we can live for a lot of different records that are out there. We can live to have our name listed in a lot of different things that are listed on the face of the earth. And yet, if we don't live for the right list, and if we don't live for the right things that God actually is recording immaculately in heaven, we are going to find ourselves at great loss. There will even be Christians who know the Lord Jesus Christ, but their lives were spent on things that really weren't the most important things to be spent on. And it says that even we will face a judgment of our works. Now, a judgment of our salvation is based on whether we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've responded in repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what our salvation, our eternal destiny is based on. But the scriptures even state for us in 1 Corinthians that our works will be judged. And our works will go through as if fire, so that which can be burnt will be burnt away. That which we have built out of life, basically using wood, hay, and stubble, and not using and living our lives for the eternal things of God. And all that will remain are the precious stones and the gold and the silver that will basically even be refined by that fire, and we will be rewarded according to our works. Now, the beautiful thing about that in heaven is, even though you will receive a crown for the things that you have done, and I believe there are 7 crowns that are listed that you might receive in heaven. I didn't write them all down. I can give them to you another time. Or just look up the 7 crowns that are rewards in heaven on Google, and they'll probably get it right, okay? Make sure they got scripture attached to it, okay? But even our crowns, it says, when we come before our Lord Jesus Christ, what are we going to do with them? Are we all going to be kind of going, take a look at my crown? You know, maybe on earth I wasn't fashionable, but up here, I got it going on, you know? And none of that's going to be happening. Once we see our Lord Jesus Christ, it says we're going to take our crowns and we're going to throw them at his feet, because we will know that even our rewards, even what we have lived for and we are rewarded for in our obedience to God, is basically because of his grace and his mercy and the marvelous things that God did in our heart as he transformed us. And so there will be no boasting in that day, but I think a passage like this needs to remind us that God's records are records of what's important. And here, what is important is that he was faithful to his promises that he gave to Israel. And we need to realize that he is still keeping records on what is important. And it might be a wise study for us to make sure we know, based on the scriptures, what actually is important that we live for. The second thing that we see from this passage that we can take away is just simply this: the very important matter of possessing the land. What was said to Israel was that the land was being given to them as a possession. Okay? What does that mean? What does it mean to possess the land? Well, take a look at this. I believe this describes for us what it means that they were to possess the land. They were to receive it from God, first of all. Even though they helped fight for it, they knew God had given it to them. The list of the 33 kings ought to be enough for them to kind of go, hey, I get it. God, you gave it to us. Secondly, they were to defeat the enemies that were currently on it. And actually, Scripture says they were to drive them out. This is not only a picture of what they needed to do, because Scripture said if you leave them there, they are going to eventually encourage you to worship their gods. You're going to wind up giving your sons to their daughters. You're going to wind up giving your daughters to their sons, and they're going to lead you to worship other gods. Therefore, you are to drive them out. They are not to remain in the land. And if you begin to make peace with them, they're basically just going to cause you to trip and fall. It says they're going to be like tripping wires for your feet and goads for your eyes, and says it's just not going to be good. So let me say this. We're not supposed to drive people out of the land, but when it comes to our own hearts and our own lives, and please hear me say our own, and I mean my own, we are to be at war with anything in us that is not of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to wage an inner war on any character flaw, any aspect of our lives that's not pleasing to God, and we should not make peace with any area. Thirdly, they were then to settle in the land. In other words, they were to learn how to live in it. They were to walk in the land and keep it all of their days. And then this is so important. They were to pass it on to many generations as a possession from the Lord as well. They were to grant that inheritance and that possession to them from generation to generation to generation to generation. And they were to teach their kids to obey the Lord and to honor the Lord. And over again, what we find in Israel is they have a generation that watched God do awesome things and they followed God. And then you could have a generation after that that seemed to honor the Lord, but then it was like they began to forget the things that God had done. And one of the things that I find so devastating about having a generation that hasn't watched God move in revival, having a generation that has not watched God answer prayers in ways that will just blow your mind. What I see in a generation that often takes counterfeits for those things rather than the true and the real work of God. And what I mean by is we try to whip up everybody's excitement and then we substitute the fact that we were excited this last Sunday for the fact that actually revival is in the land. And one of the ways you'll know that revival is in the land is by the fact that people are not only getting right with God, they're getting right with each other. Love begins to abound in God's church. The sins that infect the church begin to go away and they're not there anymore. And then you begin to watch the lost coming to Christ and coming in. And if it's real revival, what we've seen historically is it changes the culture, not by an election, but by hearts that are being so transformed by God that the culture is altering because of what God is doing in people. During the great revival of Wales, it was a time where their courts were packed with all kinds of court cases and things that needed to be adjudicated and people that needed to be brought before the bar of justice. And it was like our current justice system that you can commit a crime today and it'll be 3 months before it'll be tried, 6 months or more. And it said that during the revival, the power of God began to work with such force and with such magnitude that they would go to the magistrates and they would hand them a pair of white gloves. And when they received the white gloves, that meant this: there are no court cases today. God has so transformed society that people are no longer breaking the law. That, my friends, is revival. That, my friends, is when we know that God has moved. Because I'll say this, to do that down at the courthouse, Craighead County Courthouse, to do it at one of our courts, to walk in one morning, and for them to say, our week's empty. People aren't breaking the law. Because the law of God has been written in their hearts. What a beautiful thing. You see, we are to possess the land, and it meant that we are to receive it from God. And let's just move on to the next slide. Let's go on to that next one. And there's some important things about this, and one of them is this, and it's the discussion about our salvation that's in the scriptures, and then the discussion that's about, and what I want to do is walk you through briefly the book of Ephesians as we do that. Now, in the New Testament, we were given life in Christ as a possession, right? Every single one of us, by the way, the moment you were saved, you were given life in Jesus Christ. The scriptures state that you were put in Christ and you dwell there. But we need to also possess what God has given to us. We need to note the perfect tense that is used. And the perfect tense basically says this: something happened to us in the past, at a moment in the past, with the result that we were placed in the state of something from that moment in the past on forever. So what it's saying is, at the moment you and I receive Christ, if we are truly saved, we were taken out of our sin and we were placed into Christ, with the result that we are now in Christ with the hope and the reality that we will never lose it and it will go on forever and God will continue, and what He began in us, He will complete until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the amazing thing is when you start looking at Ephesians, and Ephesians is basically what we've been given as a possession. Chapter 1 of Ephesians tells us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And then the rest of the chapter, which, by the way, I had to diagram this sentence in Greek. And verse 31 all the way until Paul starts praying is one sentence. Verse 3 all the way, and I think it's verse 15. Is one sentence in the Greek. You want to talk about a giant sheet of paper we had to use. We had to diagram it. And it was Paul, basically, they said it was the greatest sentence that was ever written in Koine Greek. They say nobody's ever touched it. And they said the sentence is perfectly grammatically correct, but so complex that it would just blow everybody away. Now, what our versions do for us is they help us by breaking it down a little bit more. But what it starts telling us is, you know, you were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, just as you were also chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which God freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the knowledge of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And Paul tells us all these marvelous things that was given to us, that have been given to us in Christ. Then chapter 2 says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is working the sons disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly walked in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then it goes on to say that as the ages are stacked upon the ages, God is going to show us the riches of his love and kindness in Christ Jesus. Then it talks about, in the rest of chapter 2, all the problems and all the racism and all the divisions that exist among us. Christ took all of it and made us into one brand new man so that all that's gone. And all there is now is a unity that exists, not because we try to get along in the races, but because God has made us one new man in Christ. And that allows unity. That allows a lack of racism and societal divisions of ourselves, amongst ourselves. Chapter 2 tells us what happened to us in Christ, how we're different. Chapter 3 tells us that we can know the fullness of God's love so that we're filled to the full with God himself. And so you finish the first three chapters of Ephesians, you just say, what a marvelous possession is mine in Christ. What God has done is short of just astounding. In fact, it's beyond astounding what he's given us in Christ. But what's amazing is it doesn't stop there. It goes into chapter 4 that presents to us the church. And then chapter 4 tells us we need to walk out our calling in Christ. We need to put off the old self. We need to put on the new self in Christ. It tells us things that should not be a part of our lives and things that should be a part of our lives if we are possessing our possession. Chapter 5 tells us to be an imitator of Christ and to walk in love, just as Christ also loved us, gave himself for us. Then we're told in Ephesians 5, in the beginning of Ephesians 6, how this looks when we live out our life in Christ in our marriage, in our family, and at work. You know what that does? That covers everything. But we should walk it out so people see it. They see us possessing our possession. They see us not just saying we are Christians, but they watch it in our lives as we walk it, as we walk in love, as we are taking off the old self, putting on the new self, and as we love our wives, as we love our husbands, as we love our children, as we love those in the place of work, both bosses and those who are working. Then you move into chapter 6. And chapter 6 says we need to be strong in Christ to fight. And the last part of chapter 6 tells us that we should put on the armor of God because we're going to have to stand against the devil's schemes. Because he's going to do everything possible to rob us of walking in what was given to us in Christ. This is us, saints. God has given us a possession in Christ. But the problem is this: we have to possess it. God's paved the way with victory, but he says we've got to choose. We've got to act. We've got to walk. We've got to see and put off, and we've got to see and put on what is right. We need to realize that we're called to be an imitator of Christ, and that chapter is just filled with all kinds of things. We are not to let certain things ever to be named among us. But there are other things that we should be very careful that we have. And toward the end of it, it says we should not be filled with the drunkenness of wine, but we should be filled with the Spirit continuously. And what does that look like? We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with our heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father. And then we are being subject to one another in Christ. That's what it looks like. And then it looks like loving our wife. It looks like me loving Sherry well. It looks like me loving the six kids that God gave me well. It's God showing me that I love the people I work with well and that I love this congregation well. And if that's not seen, I'm falling short of possessing my possessions. And I'm falling short of where God longs for us to shine in the community like stars that light up the heavens as we live for what's important. You want to know what's important? That's what's important. And records are being kept. Go on to the next slide. So the other question we need to ask is this. As we look at Joshua 12, we need to ask the simple question, are we possessing what Jesus gave us? Are we owning it? Are we walking in it? Are we continuing to fight for it? What our children are receiving from us as a spiritual inheritance, they're receiving that from us, from what they see in our attitudes. By the way, it's not, and let me make this very clear, it's not what we teach them with our mouths. It's what we teach them from our mouths and back up with our lifestyle. And they're watching. They're watching. What they see in our attitudes, our walk, and in what we are willing to stand fast, a fight for in life. And what I mean by a fight for, I don't mean a fight with other believers. I mean, we're willing to fight so that that character is in us. And then we're willing to fight for what matters, with the prime weapon being love. Truth, but even that truth is to be spoken in love. So go on to the last slide. John Corson wrote this. I kind of reworded it because his was back when you could actually get some of these people for only $750,000. So I had to update some of the numbers. What about all our lists and what we consider well-known and what we consider important in our culture? I read that to hire Jennifer Lopez to sing at an event costs $1 to $5 million. I don't know why that's so varying. Maybe she doesn't like you and she charges you $5. You know, if you're a friend, you get her for just $1. Kim Kardashian, that bastion of truth and righteousness, charges up to $500,000. And by the way, that's supposed to be a comma. Sorry. That's not me not knowing exactly what our currency is. It's called an error in typing. So she charges up to $500,000 to show up at your party or event and hang out and chat up people. You can get Jay-Z if you're willing to pay $750,000 more because they don't come as a group. Or Jay-Z maybe, I don't know who's married to who, sorry. I think that's Beyonce. Beyonce gets $2 million to come to an event and sing. If she comes to your birthday and sings happy birthday and gives you, I believe it's a 45-minute to an hour concert, you will pay you'll pay $2 million for it. Former President Bill Clinton has paid between $250,000 and $500,000 per, now get this, 45 to 50-minute speech. Now, by the way, that's the going rate for presidents right now, okay? President Bush, unfortunately, may not be as popular. He only gets $250,000. I work with a pregnancy resource center, and we get speakers to come to our events. And I won't tell you who they are, but there are Christians out there that won't come to an event unless they get $50,000, first-class airfare, a rental of a luxury level car, plus two nights in a 4 to 5 star hotel, plus all their meals paid at, I believe it was $25 a person per meal, up to 3 meals a day. By the way, we don't ever invite those people. So if you want to know why some of the bigger names don't come to the pregnancy resource dinners, it's because as long as I'm the president on that board and somebody tells me they want $50,000 to show up and speak for about 35 minutes, I'm going to go, We don't need them. Now, we pay the people that come, and we try to give them fair amount and even enough they could live on if they do this as a living. But somebody telling me that I'm not going to come and speak for 35 minutes as you raise money for life unless you give me 50 grand, and like I said, all those things, something's wrong. We're living for the wrong thing. And some people go, well, it's what the market demands. Well, you know what? I'm more concerned about what our God demands, not what the market demands. Now, if any of these names, these are all names of people that if they were slain, it would make news all over the world in our day. Click over to the last slide. But 1,000 years from now, people will say, Jennifer who? And what's a Beyonce? In fact, they'll probably call it Beyonce or Beyonce. What president is that? Oh, I don't know that president. Like the kings of verses 9 through 24, the people in the world's who's who today will be in who cares tomorrow. Don't forget that. I hope if you walk away with one thing, and I say this especially to the younger people in this crowd, but I'm going to say this to all of us older folks too, because we kind of got our heroes. It's just people laugh at them when we say their names out loud, right? Oh, I remember so-and-so. And they're like, who's that? You know, we even have that now. I can say a group I listen to or a singer that I listen to, and they're like, who's that? They're on the oldies station. You can only hear them in elevators now, you know. They're in the who's who of elevator music now. The people in world's who's who today will be in who cares tomorrow. Heaven, that's what counts. The names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are recorded and remembered eternally. And whereas this world you live in the fickle affections of the people of that day, I want you to know when he wrote your name, he remembers you, he knows you intimately, and oh saints, how he loves you. That, my dear precious saints, is what matters. And when we walk away from reading a bunch of lists and a bunch of names, we better remember God's keeping lists. There's a possession we should possess. And I don't have it as a third thing, but we need to remember he knows us. He wrote our names. And he will love us from now for all eternity. You should go forth and be blessed out of your gourd, since it's Thanksgiving, okay? We got excess gourds in our life, right? Be blessed out of your gourd, knowing how he loves you. And that he has a list that will never become a list of who cares. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. Pray we'll learn from it. Father, I pray that today we'll realize, am I living for the things that are going to be eternally recorded? Maybe some of us as Christians need to realize, am I doing things right now that are being recorded that I'm not excited about the fact that it's been written down? Lord, we can easily confess those things. It won't take away our eternal possession with you, but Lord, it will interrupt our fellowship. And God forbid, Lord, that we would learn to just go ahead and live without the beauty of your presence and the glory of who you are in our lives. Lord, help us to be those who remember the lists that matter. Help us to be those who live to walk in the things that you've given us, and to walk in a life that matters. God, may we want our names in your infinite who's who in the Lamb's Book of Life and not among the world's fickle who's who today and who cares tomorrow. Lord, keep our eyes on you. Keep our eyes on eternity. And help us live for what truly matters. I ask it, Lord, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Why don't we stand to our feet? I want to encourage you to take some time to make sure that love of the brethren continues. It's one of the things we're commanded to do. Don't let love of the brethren cease. So let it abound one to another. Amen. That was weak. Okay. Well, just give it a shot. It's awesome. Give it a shot. That loving one another is an awesome thing. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's hard. But it's an awesome thing. So may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord give you peace. May today or the next time you open the Word of God, the Holy Spirit take that Word and open it to your heart and your life. May he take those words and make them a lamp under your feet, a light under your path. May you know that the words he speaks, they are truth and they are life. And may they abound to you, and may his Holy Spirit fill you, driving out all sin and putting within your heart a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a love for the things of God, and a love for all those who need to know him and desperately need to see him in our lives and hear from him with our lips. Go in that blessing and know that he loves you. God bless you, saints. We'll be dismissed.